It's right in between the book of Hebrews and 1 Peter, this little epistle called James. It's a small epistle, but it's very, very, very powerful. And fasten your seatbelts in this one. Of all the epistles that really convict me and conform me in the image of Jesus Christ, this is one of them right here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And I know I always say, whatever book I'm in, out of all 66 of them, it's my favorite book because it makes up my favorite book, the Bible. All 66 books given by the inspiration of God. And we thank you tonight that we can begin another one. I pray with open Bibles and open hearts, you'd speak to us through your word tonight, whether we're watching live stream or whether we're here live in the sanctuary. We thank you, God, that it's your word and the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us, that convicts us, that conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, have your way in all of our hearts with open Bibles and open hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us individually tonight as well as corporately. We love you, Lord, and thank you for loving us so much that you don't leave us in the same condition that you find us, but you've begun the good work and you'll be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, which is very, very soon. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight we won't cover the whole chapter because of the introduction. And so we're just going to look at the first eight verses, but there's a lot of things in those eight verses that we can learn. How we can rejoice in our trials. And so let's begin. Let's just read through the first eight verses, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of pick it apart, if you would. Superscription, which is the dark letters at the top. They're not given by the inspiration of God. That was put in there by the translators. I mentioned that on Sunday. In the year 1517, they put in chapters and verses and also superscriptions to give us a basic idea of what the section of Scripture is all about. And so the superscription here says, "Greeting to the 12 tribes. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." And then we see the superscription again, "Profiting from trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all." How much is all? That's everyone. That's all inclusive. "Who gives to all who ask liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him or her. But let him who asks, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Whoa. Who is James? Is oftentimes the first question. As we know, according to Scripture, Mark 6:3, Matthew 13, that Mary and Joseph, after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, had other sons and daughters. You can read that in Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew. Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as the Catholics say. That's false doctrine. Mary and Joseph had other children, and the males are named in Mark's gospel as well as Matthew. I don't know why they go there. Anyway, the names of the sons were James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, whereas the daughters are not named. The children of Mary and Joseph did not believe in Jesus during their ministry. During his ministry. Can you imagine that? I wonder what it was like. Scripture doesn't tell us. And again, I know the Catholics have a lot of false theology of Christ's childhood. Scripture does not tell us anything about Christ's childhood other than when he was 12 years old, how he sat at the temple with all of the priests and he was teaching them. But I wonder what it was like growing up as a child, having God the Son as a brother. He never sinned. Absolute perfection. And Scripture doesn't tell us, but I just have to wonder if he was harassed by his siblings. Did they take shots at him? Did they try to stumble him? Who knows? But we do know this, is that during Christ's ministry on earth, they did not believe that he was the Son of God. Amazing, isn't it? The children of Mary and Joseph did not believe in Jesus during his ministry, but they did in the first chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, after they saw him resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that after Jesus had risen on the third day, he was seen by Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, Scripture tells us that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, then by his half-brother James, who is the writer of this epistle, then by all of the apostles. In Acts chapter 12, James later, after his conversion, and as he began to grow in his faith, and God discipled him through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a leader, in Acts chapter 12, James appears as the head of the church in Jerusalem. Amazing what God can do. After Paul's conversion, Paul meets with Peter and James on Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he was knocked off his high horse. And the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And so after Paul's conversion, we find him in his first visit to Jerusalem, and he remained there with Peter and James for 15 days. And I'm sure all of that 15 days was spent in teaching and discipling and ministering to Paul. On Paul's second journey up to Jerusalem, the leaders of the church there, Peter and John and James, gave Paul their approval. That's what ordination is. Man does not ordain. God ordains. Man confirms a calling upon a person's life. And when a man is ordained into ministry, he's called before the church. The elders of the church lay hands on them, and they are ordaining him because of God's calling upon that person's life. And so Peter and John and James gave Paul their approval, and they sent he and Barnabas, Barnabas, of course, is the son of encouragement, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Isn't it incredible how God works? Paul, when he was Saul, hated Gentiles, hated Christians. And he would go around to various churches and he would go in and arrest people and have them put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And now we see Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing how God works? You know, oftentimes when God calls somebody, it's to an area of ministry that you would never, ever, ever, ever think that they were called to. Why? Because that way God gets the glory. Oftentimes people will come and say, "Man, I really feel I can do this and I can do that." And oftentimes there's a check in my spirit. We need to all begin at the bottom. As I mentioned Sunday, the first ministry that I had in the church was with a spray bottle and a toilet brush. In a Calvary Chapel West Covina, we had the cleanest restrooms in any church in the valley. Not because of me, but because that was a ministry for those that felt they were called. And started right at the bottom. And so here we see Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we know, Gentiles are non-Jews. James appears for the last time in Acts chapter 21, where Paul reports to him after his third missionary journey. And Jewish historian Josephus tells us that James was later martyred for his faith by the Jewish high priest after the death of Festus in about the year AD 62. So this is the oldest of the epistles. This is the last of those that were written in AD 62. How sad, isn't it, when the high priest would have the half-brother of the Messiah killed, martyred, murdered. That amazes me. Two of the epistles in the New Testament were written by Jesus' half-brothers. One here is James, and the other one is that little epistle just before the revelation of Jesus Christ called Jude. And Jude is also mentioned in the names of the children in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. And so Jude and James were used to write epistles to the church. The epistle of Jude, and tonight the epistle of James. You know, oftentimes I read over things, taking for granted or just feeling that people automatically know what things are. And I was thinking as I was putting the message together this week, you know, when I got saved, I didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. So what's an epistle? I'm glad you asked. An epistle is a letter. And this is a letter, an epistle. Epistoles is the term, meaning letter. And there are 21 epistles in the New Testament, 21 letters written to the body of Christ, written to the church. There are five writers of these epistles, Peter, Paul, John, James, and Jude. Paul actually wrote 14 epistles. Peter wrote 2, John 3, James 1, and Jude 1. And customarily in those days, these letters began with the name of the writer. That's why right off the bat, what do we see? James. And we know immediately who wrote the epistle. I like it that way, writing a letter to somebody, and right off the bat you know who wrote it instead of having to go to the last page and look at the bottom and see who the writer was. I think this is great the way they did it in those days. And so in verse 1 it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. No fancy titles, huh? Last Sunday we talked about titles. How God's not impressed with titles. Reverend Most High. The Most Right Reverend. I have a problem with that. I love the title bondservant. There was a time on my church card, following my name, it said bondservant. But then I thought, that's a prideful thing, dude. And so I had to take it off. But that's our title. That's your title. If you're a born-again Christian, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And there's no better place to be. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself was a bondservant. He said, I didn't come into this world to be served. He said, I come into this world to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And guess what? That's your job description as well. We are called to be bondservants and lay down our lives for people. For believers, unbelievers, make believers, everybody. We are to be servants. We're called to serve. Not to be seen by men, but to be proper representatives of what it means to be a Christian, to be a bondservant. Here it says he wrote it to the 12 tribes, second part of verse 1. Which were scattered abroad. Who were the 12 tribes? I'm glad you asked. They were the 12 tribes of Israel that were now Jewish Christians that were scattered because of persecution. They were dispersed all over Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world because of the persecution that began in Jerusalem. So this epistle is written to not only Jewish Christians, but it's intended for all Christians. Why? Because it says, when we get to verse 2, my brethren. That's another title for you and I. We're bondservants, but we're also brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the family of God. We're God's children. And so it's written to Jewish Christians then and intended for all Christians throughout history. And before we get into the text, it's important to know the purpose and the intent of this epistle. It's good to know the background, the who, the what, the where, the when, the why. And it helps us grasp the purpose of the epistle so that we can really relate to what's going on here. James' epistle is a series of really, really important things. It's a series of exhortations. We are going to be exhorted through this epistle. It's a series of admonitions, as we'll see. It's a heavy-duty epistle, if you've ever read it. It's also an epistle of warnings and instructions for the body of Christ. And I love that about this epistle. Exhortations, admonitions, warnings, and instructions. We need that today like never before. Why? Because for the most part, and I'll be straight up with you, the church in America is carnal. Someone posted on Facebook, we're finally realizing as the body of Christ, we are not on a cruise ship. We are on a battleship, my friend. And the battle is becoming more intense. It really, really is. Have you noticed? I see a sifting going on. A good sifting. It's wonderful because, as we saw in Sunday's message, where it said that the church was attentive to the teaching of God's word, I see that more and more the church is attentive. God has sifted, yes. And the church is more attentive to the word. And not only that, the worship is louder and people are singing more to the Lord instead of just going through the motions. It's a wonderful sifting. And I think that's important. God's going to strengthen us. The admonitions will include, and I'm going to list out some things we're going to cover in this epistle. The admonitions will include proper attitudes towards tribulation and temptation. Would you think those attitudes are important today? We need to have proper attitudes as God's children during trials, tests, and tribulations. No more whining. We're going to see why God allows trials in our lives. And the most famous preacher in Texas, it made me sick last week. I'm watching him preach, and he told me we shouldn't have trials in our lives. Give me a break. Trials are good. We're going to see in a moment. We're to count them all joy. That's how we grow. We're going to talk about temptation. I think it's important, if you're going to have a holy church and a holy body, Christ's bride without spot or blemish, we need to resist temptation like never before. The church is carnal. Also, we will be admonished to be doers of God's word and not just mere hearers. There's a lot of people that come and they hear it, and it goes in one ear and out the other. It's supposed to go from our ears to our mind, to our heart, to our feet, to our hands. This book here should transform our lives incredibly. We're to be doers of God's word and not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. We're also going to see where we're not supposed to show favoritism to the rich over the poor. And isn't it sad in America today? The famous and the rich are the ones that people are respecting and admiring. But you know what? I got news for you. There's going to be some godly Christians at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ receiving awards that were destitute in this world, in this life. And they were totally sold out for Jesus Christ. We're going to see the insufficiency of faith without works. We are to show our faith. We're not saved by works, but we're to show our faith by our works. And another good section. Can't wait to get there. It warns about the abuse of the tongue. Oof. This is a heavy-duty section in the book of James. I'm not going to go there right now because I don't want to steal God's thunder. We'll get there. Fasten your seatbelts. He tells us how wicked the tongue is. J. Vernon McGee says, the tongue is so wicked, that's why God encased it in teeth, so you can bite on it. We're also going to see how to discern true wisdom from false wisdom. Would you say that's important today? There's a lot of false teaching out there, which is a sign of the end times. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false teachers in the pulpits in America, and some of them are the biggest churches in America. We need to know the truth today. We don't need our ears tickled. And one of the signs of the end times, Paul said, would there be ear ticklers? Reminds me of my dog, when we had a dog laying on his back, and you hit one spot, and you know. Some sheep are like that, laying on their back going, tickle me. That ain't going to happen here. Not in this epistle. We're also going to cover pride versus humility. How important is humility in the church today in the body of Christ? Pride is a sin of Satan. We're going to see warnings about the deception of riches. We're going to see how ridiculous it is to make foolish plans without saying, as the Lord wills. We're going to see what it means to have patience in suffering. These are all important things as far as being a Christian today. Last but not least, how there is power in prayer and how there is joy in serving the Lord. All of that's just in 5 chapters here. This is going to be some good stuff. And like I said, we're only going to go through 8 verses tonight. In only 5 chapters, James gives us this spirit-filled, power-packed epistle of the faith and the wisdom and the works of the born-again believer. He's going to burn up a lot of chaff in our lives in this epistle. And I'm happy about it. Why? Because I get to hear it 3 times. You only get to hear it once. I hear it when I prepare it, I hear it when I preach it, and I hear it when I put my head on the pillow at night. I need it 3 times. I'm so grateful that God called me to teach because I need to hear God's word 3 times. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 again. We'll now get into the word. Finish with the introduction. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James is his name. In Hebrew, it's Jacobos. It's a form of the name Jacob, actually. And so the name James is Jacobos in Hebrew. And again, notice he refers to himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a change we see in Jesus' half-brother James. At one time, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe that his half-brother was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Another thing that just really cracks me up is the whole family doubted. Except for, of course, Mary and Joseph. They knew. They had the angelic visitation by Gabriel. But in Mark 3:21, his family thought he was out of his mind. I remember when I got saved, my family thought I was out of my mind. And guess what? I was. I was out of my old filthy, dirty mind, and God gave me a new mind, washed by the Word of God and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it amazing what James thought? He didn't believe in Jesus, and he thought that he was out of his mind. Yet a miraculous transformation took place in the life of James that took him from skeptic to servant. How many of us made that transition? Were you a skeptic before you got saved? I was. I used to mock Christians, try to stumble them, try to trip them up. But yet God took a skeptic, made me a servant. And that's true of many of us. We're very skeptic of church because of what we saw, of the Bible because of what we heard, a lot of what we saw, people that claimed to be believers that didn't walk it out, just lip service, not life service. He says, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he honored his Father on the same level as the Son. God the Father, Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice he says it's to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. And again, because of persecution, the Jews were dispersed. They were scattered. They were running for their lives when they got saved because the persecution began to build in Jerusalem, and they were losing their lives, and they were dispersed. Their faith in Jesus Christ caused them to be scattered abroad due to the persecution. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that. Throughout Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, and this includes now today all believers, both Jew and Gentile, that we are now scattered all over the world. Amazing how far the gospel has gone. And it started with the 12, didn't it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Notice he says greetings here. That word just sits all by itself, greetings. Kaiero in Greek. What it means here when he says greetings, to be full of cheer. Even with some of the heavy things that he has to share with the 12 tribes and the church that are scattered, he's writing this epistle so that we will be filled with cheer and joy. Why? Because when God's word changes us, when these things that we're going to discuss are manifested within our lives, we can't but help be happy. We can't help but be happy, can we? It's exciting when God changes something in our lives. It's exciting when we are full of joy. It means to be full of cheer, to be well, to rejoice. And he's writing to the body of Christ, even tonight, rejoice. And part of the reason we're going to rejoice tonight after we're finished with the text is when we leave this place, we are going to be fully convinced and fully aware of the fact that we can rejoice in our trials. I guarantee you that every single Christian in this room is facing some sort of a trial, one way or another. Especially with what we got going on with this COVID garbage, this heavy-handed oppression, the lies, the fake news, all the junk that's going on. This is one of the contractions that the end times prophecy speaks about. Pestilence. We're going to talk about that Sunday in our message. Eschatology, end time things. And there's contractions that are beginning, birth pangs, and they're going to get more intense and they're going to get closer together before the return of Jesus Christ. And so here, greetings. And it's now in verse 2. Where James begins his letter with words of encouragement. During times of difficulty, notice what he says in verse 2. My brethren, speaking to you and I, the family of God, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, did you notice in verse 2? James does not say, count it all joy if. No. He says, count it all joy when. It's just a matter of time. I'm sure all of us have been there. Various trials of all sorts. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I love the fact that God tells us in advance. You are going to have trials. But you know what? As we're going to see in a moment, trials are one of the best things that can happen to you and to me. I know you're probably looking at me going, man, Pastor Joe, we need to drug test you, pal. No, I'm giving you the pill, the gospel. I'm giving you the truth of God's word here tonight. We can rejoice in our trials. We don't always do that as Christians. I hear the whining and the murmuring, complaining, poor me. Baptized in pickle juice again. But you know what? You will fall into various trials. If you are a born-again Christian and filled with the Holy Spirit, you are no longer of this world. You don't belong here anymore, and you're going to have trials because you don't fit in. If you don't have trials because you're fitting in, we need to pray for you. When we fall into various trials, meaning trials in this world are inevitable. But that's not to put fear in our hearts, because he's going to give us the reason here in a moment. You see, Jesus in John 16:33 tells us as well. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus said, that in me you may have peace. And before I get into the second part of the verse, we are in him and he is in us, and we should have peace just for that reason. Because he said, all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. No one can touch you. Yeah. He says that in me you will have peace. Now listen to this. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. You will have trials. You have testings and you will have troubles. In the world, you will have tribulation. But I'm so glad he doesn't put a period there. He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What a breath of fresh air that is. The term tribulation or trial is thalipsis. It means affliction. You're going to have affliction. It means distress. It means trouble. It means trials and tribulation. You will have these things. No one escapes without them. But we can be of good cheer. Cheer up. Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That's why his half-brother can say, count it all joy. Now look in the rearview mirror of your life. I know some of your testimonies in this room. You guys have been through some heavy stuff. And so have I. But look where we are tonight. We have joy. At the time when we were going through it, it was difficult. Tears, grief, pain, sorrow. But look where we are tonight. God took us through it. He got us through it. And we have joy. And let me give you another reason for trials. Let me put my ribbon here in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 1:4, do you know what that says? These trials and these testings and these tribulations aren't just for you. Do you know that? Listen to this, what Paul says. Did Paul go through trials? Whew. Man, he was beaten. He was stoned. He was dragged out of town dead. He was shipwrecked. And that's just for starters. Well, listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, which is, by the way, Paul's single most personal letter. And he tells them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. What's he saying? He comforts us in all of our tribulations. Listen to this. That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, meaning that your trials aren't just for you. How often, with whatever that trial is that you went through, has God opened the door for you to comfort someone else that's going through the same thing? I remember when our church secretary, Sue, lost her daughter, lost her mother, who came down for the memorial service of her daughter, and her mother died. And I remember sitting down at the desk with Sue, telling her, one day, you will be able to comfort others with the same comfort that you've received. And you know what? Ask Sue today. I don't know how many times I come out of my office and I hear Sue comforting and praying for people on the phone that are going through the exact same things that she went through. And she says, you know what, Pastor Joe, I didn't really understand it back when you told me that. But we are able to take the things that we have been through and comfort others with the same comfort we've received. Listen, able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort we've received and the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And that's just another aspect of why we go through trials. You know, one of the most difficult ways to counsel people is to not have been in their shoes. But yet sometimes when people come in with trials and troubles and tribulations, because of some of the things that I've been through myself, I can now say, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. There was a time when I couldn't. But now, because of some of the things I've been through, I know how you feel. I know how you feel when they tell you you've got 5 months to live. Why? Because I was told I had 5 months to live almost 4 years ago. And now I'm able to comfort others the same comfort I've received. And over, you know. Back to the text. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And yes, we're going to have trials and tribulation in the world. But cheer up, because Jesus has overcome the world. Do you know that? He has overcome sin. All of your sins, past, present, future, are nailed to the cross. He's taken the sting out of death. Meaning that when you and I take our last breath here on earth, our next breath as born-again Christians will be in heaven. Yeah, cheer up. He's overcome the world. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're not home yet. But because we're not in heaven, we're here in this fallen world, we're going to have troubles. If you feel comfortable in this world, man, James is going to be good for you. James also tells us we will fall into various trials, but we can also count it joy, because we as believers can profit from them. For the world, these things are destructive. Trials, tribulations, troubles, destructive. That's why they do what they do. You wonder why the world's doing what they're doing? They have no hope. They have no promises. They have no faith. They don't know what the end result's going to be. We do. We know that God has everything under his control. For the world, destruction. For God's people, construction. Yeah. Trials destroy the world. Trials construct us. They make us and they mold us into the image of God's Son. And isn't it wonderful to know? Isn't it comforting to know that through the trials and through the testing of our faith, God is developing Christian character in you and I, Christ-likeness. Why is it Christ-likeness? Because remember what I said a moment ago? I'm able to say, I know how you feel. You know who can really say he knows how you feel with everything you go through? Jesus Christ can. He knows all about betrayal. He knows all about beatings. He knows all about having his beard ripped out of his face. He knows all about being mocked and ridiculed and blasphemed. If there's anyone that can say, I know how you feel, it's Jesus Christ. He knows. Isn't it comforting and wonderful to know that he's developing character in Christ-likeness in you and I? And it doesn't come easy. The fruit of the Spirit is not produced by just sunshine. You can use fruit-bearing trees or plants as an example of trials and troubles and tribulations. Why? Because it was just sunshine that was shining down on a fruit tree. It would not bear fruit. The fruit would dry up and die. What causes the fruit to grow? Clouds, rain, storms. There's got to be clouds. There's got to be rain. And there's got to be clouds and rain in your life and mine, so that we can bear much fruit. It can't all be sunshine. It just doesn't work that way. James in no way, by the way, is saying that it's going to be pleasant. He's not saying that it feels good. He's not saying that you won't have pain and grief and tears and sorrow. What he's talking about here is the end result. What God's going to develop in you through this. That's what gets us through. That's what gives us that joy in the middle of the trial. When I'm in the middle of a trial, I'm thinking, okay, God's going to do something incredible here. God's going to develop something in my life here. And that's what keeps me going. It may not feel good at the time, but I know that the end result is going to be incredible. You ever done that? Gone through a very, very tough and difficult time, and the next thing you know, when it's all over with, you're doing a happy dance with your spouse. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And the world's looking at you going, man, you're nuts. What have you been smoking?
That's right.
Yeah. It's a joyous thing. We as God's children can look back at the most painful and difficult things in our lives and say, you know what, I wouldn't go back and change that for anything. Isn't that crazy? At the time it's hard, but then after you get through it and God develops something in your life, you go, man, I wouldn't change that for the world. That's the way he works. At the same time, when we're in the midst of a trial, we know because of what God's word says. And I love one of my favorite scripture verses is Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's a great verse, would you say, when you're going through trials? Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we can glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Wow, Paul said that. And look what he went through. Paul goes on to say, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Through all that we go through, we have the person of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to empower us, to bring scripture verses to memory. And it's a wonderful gift that God has given to you and I so that we can endure, so that we can pass through these tests and trials and tribulations. And so when, not if, when we fall into various trials, we can count it all joy. Not at the time, again, don't get me wrong, but we can count it all joy in advance, knowing that God is going to produce something in our lives through it. We can know that it's going to be productive. Tough times and hardships can often teach us some of the most important lessons. You know, there's certain lessons that you cannot learn about faith without going through trials. Sometimes God has to just put the brakes on and get our attention in the midst of a trial so that we can see his hand, so we can know it's of him. And sometimes it's the toughest and hardest things that teach us our most important lessons. The one mentioned here by James is perseverance or patience. The term is hupomoneo. I've got that word memorized in Greek. Hupomoneo. Patience or perseverance. You know what it means? It produces steadfastness. You know what steadfastness is? It means you will not be moved. It means your feet are on the rock and you shall not be moved. Hupomoneo means constancy. It means that we can endure. I love this. It is one who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to his faith, even by the greatest of trials and suffering. Isn't that incredible? Let me repeat that again. Hupomoneo means it is one who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to his faith, even by the greatest trials and suffering. What a wonderful promise, man. That should bring us joy. Because trials don't destroy our faith, they strengthen our faith. And oftentimes when these trials come, we panic. We go to extremes, desperate measures to try to cut it short, to get out of it. I want to get out of it right now. Don't do that. Stay in it so you don't have to take a retake. Yeah, I don't want to take a retake some of the things I've been through. We can even prolong a trial by not allowing God to work in us. Go with the flow, folks. Lay it all down. Put it in Jesus' hands. Pray. Get into his word. Fast. Whatever it takes. Whatever God calls you to do. Because otherwise you may prolong the trial by not allowing God to work in your life. God wants to work. He loves you enough to not leave you in your same weak faith state. He wants us to be strong in our faith. Thank God that he promised to be with us in the midst of our trials. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age. He goes with us every step of the way. That's comforting. You ever been in a heavy-duty trial and just realize and recognize that the Lord is there with you? Man, that is comfort. That is so comforting. God's not going to abandon you, ever. Not possible. God is not going to leave you alone in your trial. He will be there with you all the way through. When the disciples got into the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, what did Jesus say to them? And Jesus knew there was a terrible storm coming. Jesus said, let us go to the other side. What does the Lord say to you and I? Let us go to the other side. We're going to go to the other side. We're going to heaven. But along the way, we're going to have some storms. When Paul was shipwrecked, do you remember the story in the book of Acts? Guys were bailing. And what did Paul say to him? Don't jump ship. Stay on board. And I would encourage you tonight, don't jump ship. If you're in a trial, stay on board. Jesus is on board. You don't want to jump ship. Satan wants you to jump ship. But the Lord is going to see you through to the other side. Our part, notice the word let in verse 4. Our part is to let patience have its perfect work. Look at verse 4. But let, what is let? That means that's an act of your own free will. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I know, we as believers, we can never see ourselves as perfect. But one day you will be. That's a mind blower. I think about that sometimes. I talked about that Sunday. I can't imagine ever being perfect in heaven. Never having a bad thought again. Wow. I can't go one day. I probably can't go 5 minutes without a bad thought. Especially when I'm driving. Look out. But oftentimes, people pull your chain, right? Bad thought. We will never, ever, 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 ever have one bad thought in heaven. Not one bad action. Not one sin. It's just hard to believe. And God is doing a perfect work in you. Yeah, you and me. Our part is to let patience have its perfect work. That means we allow. We let patience have its perfect work by being patient. You ever heard somebody say, don't pray for patience? I hear that all the time. Whatever you do, don't pray for patience. No, the Bible says that we're to let patience have its perfect work. By being patient, God will do a perfect and a complete work in you, and you will lack nothing, His Word says. It's wonderful to have patience. Why? What's the opposite of patience? Impatience, stress, worry, anxiety. God wants us to be patient. You know why oftentimes you get stuck in traffic? So God can develop patience. You know why you get into a line that says 12 items or less and the guy in front of you has got 20 items? So you can develop patience. How do I know he has 20? I counted every single one of them as I waited there impatiently. But I now pass the test. I wait. It's important to have patience, would you say? How often do people get in trouble by being impatient, getting ahead of God? We need to let patience have its perfect work. There's perfection in patience, folks. Pray for patience. He's doing a perfect and a complete work in you, and you're going to lack nothing. Instead of asking why, instead of asking the poor me's, why me, ask God for wisdom. Okay, Lord, not why, but what are you trying to show me in this trial? And you know what he'll do? He will reveal some incredible things to you that you could not see if you weren't in that trial. So instead of asking why, ask God for wisdom. We don't have to face our trials alone. We don't have to face our trials in our own wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of Sigmund Freud. Is that what it says? Absolutely not, folks. Sigmund is Sigmund Freud. He's a heathen. He's an atheist. Why do people go to him and pay $140 a half hour? That's insane. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Does he say God will say maybe? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wow, why do we go anywhere else? You know the first thing I tell people when they come into my office for counseling? I'm not knocking counseling. People need counseling at times just to be encouraged in God's word. But the first thing out of my mouth is that I am not the wonderful counselor Jesus is. So all I can do is point you to the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And I try to do the best I can to give them the word of God, point them to the wonderful counselor. And so in verse 5, notice he says, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wow! Amazing. If in times of trial we lack spiritual insight, go to God. And we know that God's ear is attentive to your prayers 24/7. He hears every cry, he hears every whimper, he knows every thought, he knows the intent of all of our hearts, and he is there waiting for you to come to him. Go to God, very simply. I've got that highlighted in blue. Ask of God. I have to remind myself as well. Yeah, I teach the word, but I'm flesh and blood just like you are. I'm human. I mess up, I falter, I flounder, I fail. Go to God. And again, as I go through James, I don't know how many times I've been through this book, it's a reminder again, go to God, go to God, go to God. Bury your heart before God. It says, ask him for godly wisdom. Is there any better place to get godly wisdom than God? God gives us spiritual wisdom, along with practical application for every situation. And again, now, have you ever been in a trial? And ask God for wisdom, and he just gives you this incredible wisdom, this nugget that just blows you away. It's like, wow. It's important to make wise decisions in everyday circumstances, and the best place to go for godly counsel is to God, godly wisdom. If God tells us to ask, ask. What's he telling you here? Ask of God. Hello? Ask. He will give it to us. Notice it says, he might. It doesn't say he might give it to you. Oh, if he's in a good mood that day, he might give it. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says, he will give it to us. Will. Now, the word liberally is not what it means in culture today. Liberal in today's culture is off the charts, wicked, vile, satanic. What he's talking about here when he says liberally, it means openly, frankly, sincerely, without reproach, without rebuke. He's going to give you an abundance of godly wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is liberalism. Godly wisdom he gives to us liberally, frankly, sincerely, openly. Godly wisdom. What is godly wisdom? I'm glad you asked. I got 3 points on this one. Godly wisdom, number one, is practical, would you say? It relates to life even in the most trying times. God's wisdom covers everything. This book gives us all that pertains to life and godliness, everything. Every question that you have in this life, on this planet, in this world, you can find the answer in this book. The problem is a lot of people don't read this book. They go to people for wisdom, for their opinion. You know the crazy thing, and I'm sure you do know the crazy thing, is you can go around to people and finally get the answer you want to hear. I want to know what God says. I go to God. And he gives it to me liberally. Godly wisdom's practical. It is wisdom that endures trials. Why would he have you ask for wisdom if it doesn't get you through trials? He says, going through trials, ask for godly wisdom. I'll give it to you liberally. Ask of God. And he gives us wisdom to endure trials and to overcome trials. And we can take God's wisdom and take action. Isn't that comforting? Now, we're not finished yet, but up to this point, is your heart lifted up because of what God is teaching us? And how to respond when we go through trials. This is, man, this just lifts up my heart. This, what a relief. And I know this stuff, but I'm just being reminded again here tonight because I think we have some heavy-duty trials ahead. I'm not meaning to put fear in your heart, but we have heavy-duty trials ahead, but yet we have godly wisdom. We have his book, Ask of God. He'll lead us, guide us all the way to the other side. Secondly, not only is God's word practical, meaning we can practice it and carry it out, but God's wisdom is divine. God is divine. Godly wisdom only comes from God. It goes beyond human thinking. Do you know that? You know what I call human thinking? Stinking thinking. That's what human thinking is. Stinking thinking. It goes beyond human stinking thinking. Godly wisdom is divine. It goes beyond common sense. It goes beyond nonsense. Would you say that the world is filled with nonsense? If you don't think so, turn the news on. God gives us divine direction. I want divine direction. I want to go to God and ask of God for wisdom so that I can have divine direction. You know what that means? It's knowing what is right before God and what is wrong before God. Both of those are important. God's wisdom is being Christ-like. Why? Because Jesus Christ in Scripture is referred to as wisdom. There was a time years ago when people were wearing bracelets. WWJD. What will Jesus do? That's a good way to approach things. But I need to know more than what Jesus would do. I need to know what I want to do or what I'm going to do. And I used to jokingly say WWJD is what will Joe do? That's the bottom line. We can know what to do, but what are we going to do? And we can know what Jesus would do, but what are you going to do? Are you going to obey godly wisdom, Christ-like wisdom? But we need to ask by faith, believing. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Wow, isn't that true? Believing that God loves us, believing that God cares for us, believing that God is leading us, believing that with God all things are possible is what we need to hold on to. Believing. Without, he says, doubting. Who brings doubt into our minds? Satan. We can know what we're supposed to do. We can know what the Scripture says. And all of a sudden, here comes this voice. Just like in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Eve? Has God indeed said? And you know what Satan will tell you today? Has God indeed said? Come on. Get real. We're not to doubt. You can anchor your soul in this book. These are the words of eternal life. This is extremely important. Why? Because the person who doubts, a person with divided loyalty, is not completely convinced that God's way is perfect. No. Double-minded man. He treats God's word like it's human advice. No. You need to treat God's word like it's God speaking to you. This is God speaking to you tonight. I'm just delivering the mail. I'm just putting a voice on God's word. And it's up to us what we do with God's word. He leaves it open to obey or disobey the double-minded man. He's tossed, and it says here, and torn between the world's ideas and God's commands. It's a battle, isn't it? Are you going to believe the world or are you going to believe the word? The world or the word? There's this battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. We must be all in. We must trust in God's word and walk it out no matter how we feel. And there's too many feely Christians today. Oh, I don't feel this. I don't feel that. We don't walk by feeling. I walk by faith. And sometimes faith doesn't feel good. It does when I pass the test. We must be totally committed to committing ourselves wholeheartedly to God and his word. Otherwise, you're going to be, it says here, like the waves of the sea. You ever been body surfing? A lot of us have. Get on the beach, body surfing, catch a wave. Man, all of a sudden you're tumbling and you just don't even know which way is up. And you sand in your nose and your ears. And, you know, it's like, that's what we're talking here. Tossed like the waves of the sea. Rolling, restless. The waves are subject to the wind and the gravity and the tides. And a divided person is like that. They're just tumbling and rolling with sand and water and, you know, and going in all different directions. They're unsettled in their heart, in their life. They don't have peace. They're restless. They're unstable. Because I can become defiled in the world out there. The godly man, the godly woman is stable. Men and women of prayer and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen in our text tonight, they ask God for wisdom. And when God gives them wisdom, they believe God. They obey God by faith. The godly man or the godly woman does not doubt. They receive from God liberally. There's no limit to what God wants to pour out to you with wisdom and knowledge and insight. Abundantly. The doubter receives nothing. That's scary. I can't imagine going through this world without receiving anything from God. Wisdom, power, strength, endurance, all these things that we've talked about here tonight. The doubter receives nothing from God. They're double-minded, they're unstable, being tossed and turned in the waves. So as we close, we're all going to be tested, aren't we? Every one of us. But we can see how the testing is going to mature you, conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. It's going to build you up in your most holy faith. Trials and tribulations are a good thing. We don't ask for it. I don't think I've ever had anybody, Lord, say, Lord, oh, give me trials. Bring on trials, Lord. We never pray that one. It's bless me, bless me, bless me, Lord. Make me feel good. Give me prayers. But you know what? It's the things that we don't pray for that oftentimes are the best things for us. Testing. And we're going to be tested. But I hope tonight that you will be able to hold on to the wonderful principles that James lays out before us here. You don't want to be tossed. You want to trust. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Got this memorized. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct your path. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. My heart's lifted up. I'm comforted tonight, Lord, and thankful because you have given me and you've given us wisdom and knowledge and insight from the throne room of heaven on how to rejoice in our trials. Give us patience, Lord. Give us wisdom from above. Give us knowledge. Give us insight. May we ask of God, as we see in our text here tonight, for all of those things that are so important within our lives. Oh, what a blessing it is to know, Lord, that you're going to see us all the way through. And that even with the testing and the trials of this life, you are going to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you in advance for our trials. And we thank you in advance for the things that you're going to perfect in our lives because your word says so and you never break a promise. Thank you for James, our brother. Thank you for the epistle that he's given us to strengthen our faith in you, in your word, in our trials and our tests. And all that comes our way in this life, we can thank you in advance for what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.